Good morning. Well, I am excited to be here this morning, although the title might not make it look like I am. This morning we are going to start a new series in the Psalms. Just before I begin, those of you who don't know who I am, my name is Sean Funk, and I am one of the guys who speaks here on a regular basis, and we're starting a new series on the Psalms today in this season of Lent, right up till Easter. Now, did you ever feel like when you pray or talk to God, however you call that, that you need to filter your words? Well, the book of Psalms says otherwise. Psalms is this collection of songs written to express the human experience of living in our world and in relationship with God. And Psalms seems to be this book that people connect with really easily because it's really that expression of our human experience. There's more of a focus on emotion than theology and history. Or you could say that the theology and history that's expressed in Psalms rides more in the background, and the emotion is kind of more the focus, which also means that when the words are put together in the Psalms, they're there to express an emotion rather than being technically correct. So this morning we're going to start with maybe one of the harder Psalms and more unique Psalms, which is Psalm 90. It's unique in that it's believed, Bible scholars believe, that Moses wrote this psalm, and it's the only one that he wrote. He probably wrote it at about the age of 80, so he's lived a significant part of his life by this point. And as we walk through the text this morning and we think about this psalm, I want you to think about it in the context of Moses' life. So just a brief summary. Moses was born to a Hebrew family, enslaved by Egyptians, and destined to be thrown into the Nile River because he was a baby boy and he was a threat to this growing Hebrew population of slaves in Egypt. But as you know, he was rescued by Pharaoh's daughter, brought up in the palace, and then he ends up fleeing from Egypt after killing an Egyptian for beating a Hebrew slave, one of his own people. Then he finds some relatives that take him in, and he lives for a while in this more stable vocation of shepherding, and he starts his own family. And then supernaturally, God calls him out of a burning bush and tells him to confront the leader of the known world, Pharaoh, and tell him, this shepherd is supposed to tell him to let his people go. The crazy thing is, He accepts this calling, and he sees God perform terrible and miraculous signs in Egypt so that Pharaoh would in fact let the people go. And then he has the opportunity and challenge of leading the Hebrew people through the wilderness, crossing the Red Sea, by walking through it on dry land, meeting God on a mountain, literally, and accepting the law, and then finally getting to the edge of the promised land. And that's where we find ourselves with this painting by Giovanni Lanfranco in 1621 to 1624, where Moses sends out 12 spies into this promised land that he's been working for his whole life to get the Hebrew people there. And these 12 spies go out and they come back and they give a favorable report. The land is literally flowing with milk and honey. It's exactly as God described. And 10 of the spies are like, there's no way we can take this land. There's giants in the land, right? There's no way we can take them. But two of them, Caleb and Joshua, say, I don't know how, but we need to be obedient. God has led us till here, and he will do what he said he will do. We need to trust him. What happens next is the Hebrew people turn on Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. By agreeing with the other 10 spies, which leads to God saying in Numbers chapter 13, or 14, 29 to 30, in this wilderness, your bodies will fall. Every one of you 20 years old or more, who was counted in the census, who has grumbled against me, not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb son of Jephunneh and Joshua son of Nun. Notice how Moses isn't in there. This is the context in which Bible scholars believe Moses is writing the Psalms, this psalm. Moses had all of this prior history, and at the time of the writing was leading the Hebrews aimlessly through the wilderness sometime in that 40-year period, probably sitting on a sand dune, reflecting on his life, knowing while he's watching his peers, his generation around him die, knowing that he will be one of them, and he will not see the fruit of his labor. So this is what I want us to keep in mind this morning as we walk through Psalm 90. I won't have the text up on the screen, but if you want to follow along, and I'll read it out as we go. So starting Psalm 90, 1 and 2. This is how Moses starts his prayer. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Moses starts his prayer by recognizing that he doesn't have a home on this earth, and that neither do his people. God is the only being in his life and place that is unchanging. While he was born into an Egyptian home, the palace wasn't his home. He was also called out of living a safe life as a shepherd among his relatives with his own family. That wasn't his home either. He's been leading a nomadic tribe of Hebrews through the wilderness. And then when he gets to the promised land, which God is promising as their home, he's denied that as his home. God is his only dwelling place, his only home. In verse 2, time and changing circumstances does not limit God. Like a mountain, God's existence spans countless generations. A mountain is a metaphor here that signifies as close to timelessness as we can experience. While life changes all around us, God remains constant, unchanged. And then Moses turns morbid. Verse 3, you turn people back to dust, saying, return to dust, you mortals. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. A watch in the night is literally 4 hours. Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it is dry and withered. So we get almost this really exaggerated comparison. If God is like a mountain, unchanging, unmoving through countless generations, we are like grass. Moses paints a word picture here of a mountain in the background and a fast time-lapse video of prairie grass sprouting through the ground, growing up as the rain comes along and the sun shines, and then maturing, turning from green to golden brown, and eventually withering and dying. And that happening again and again and again and again, sprouting, growing, withering, or maturing, withering, dying, as the mountain stands in the background, large, looming, unchanging. But this is not a hyperbole. The reality of God being eternal and our life being short is even more exaggerated than the word picture here of the prairie grass growing up and dying and meeting the mountain in the background. Mountains are eroded by wind and rain and running streams. They crumble from the elements. Language cannot capture the disparity between the eternity of God and the mortality of man. Now on to God's anger and sin. Isn't this fun? Aren't you glad you came to church this morning? Don't worry, there is hope in this yet. Verse 7, we are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures. Yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. If only we knew the power of your anger. Your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due. Let's unpack this sin and anger thing here that Moses goes into. If you look back in Psalm 90, verse 3, Moses references dust, which is actually the words he uses in Genesis when he points back to creation. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, Moses talks about Adam being created from dust, and to dust he will return. But we don't suffer death and return to dust only because of Adam and Eve's sin, but also because of our own sin, no matter how carefully concealed, which also rouses that same anger of God. We see this in verse 7 and 7 to 9 here in Psalm 90. So Moses talking so explicitly about God's anger here and how it's connected to sin makes sense in the context of what Moses has just experienced as well. When the Hebrews rejected God's plan of taking the promised land because of their fear of the descendants of Anak, and God said that they would now wander in the wilderness for 40 years until everyone over the age of 25 has died, Moses records God saying in Numbers 14, 34 to 35, for 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to this whole wicked community, which is banded together against me. They will meet their end in this wilderness. Here they will die. So the summary here that Moses is trying to get across as he's sitting on the sand dune reflecting on all this is saying that even if we live a long life, life is hard, short, and full of suffering because of not only past sin, Adam's sin, but also others' sin and our own. And that leads to death. Think of this from Moses' perspective. All the change and toil in his life, from wealthy prince to safer and secure shepherd, to crazy prophet calling Pharaoh to let the Hebrews go, to leading the Israelites out of Egypt, to the literal mountaintop experience of meeting with God and handed the law, to sitting at the edge of the promised land, only to have the people turn away and God requiring everyone to die except Joshua and Caleb. You can hear Moses' lament here. I experience all of this to die. Only to die because of my people's sin, my sin, and your anger towards us. Because of that. So where possibly could Moses go from here? Well, he shifts gears a little bit to end his prayer. Verse 12, teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Moses does something interesting here. While he doesn't stop lamenting, he starts accepting. So Moses laments and accepts. He turns his prayer, his song, to pleading with God to make this short, hard life, he's not dismissing that, but his short, hard life and the work he has been part of significant and meaningful. Here's the funk paraphrase of these verses. If this is how it's going to be, you eternal, us mortal, give us your perspective on each day so that this suffering and toil can count for something in the scheme of eternity. Let your unfailing love become our focus. Let us be glad in hard times. Let us see how good you are when life around us says otherwise. Take delight in us and make the struggle count. Infuse meaning and purpose into my days. Let my suffering and work count for something. Moses' ending here has echoes of Ephesians chapter 2, especially verse 10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. It doesn't say anything in there how we're going to feel about it, though. Moses is reminding God that we are made to participate with him in the work that he has predestined for us. And that's what Moses has done his whole life. He's been obedient to the call, and it's cost him. He has participated with God in joining him in making all things new for the Hebrew people. And he's asking God to make it significant, to make it meaningful, because he won't see the fruit of it. I imagine there's so much emotion in this prayer, a deep sadness and pleading. So there's a lot to unpack here. But I'd like to leave you with two things that's kind of impacting me, how Psalm 90 is impacting me. Firstly, what I take away here is that when life is hard, man, we need safe places to be unfiltered and honest. Moses is telling God that after all he has experienced and been through, life is short, life is hard, and it's full of suffering. Now, he doesn't go as far to say it's unfair, but he seems to be quite confrontational with God. And I think this speaks to the level of relationship that Moses had with God. And I think when life is hard, we need a relationship with God like that. And we also need a relationship with God or with those around us who can hear all the hard stuff with all of the emotion that comes with it and just be present and listen to us in those places, not wanting to dismiss it or fix it or tell us that everything happens for a reason or pointing out the things that we should be grateful for. We can't live in lament forever. We can't. But I think that by Moses expressing his lament here and accepting that this is the way it is and that it won't change, and it doesn't, Moses does die, it has to be okay to be sad and angry and frustrated. And my interpretation here is, and this is just my own opinion, but my opinion here is that God is very okay with Moses' grief. I would go so far to say that he invites it. So my question is, are we okay with Moses' grief? A man of faith struggling with how this all ends. Are we okay when we are going through hard times to accept that they are hard? Do we give ourselves space to be sad and angry? Do we express our emotions to God? Do we feel like we can? Do we have Christian brothers and sisters who are okay to share our emotion with? Who have a large invitation and give us space for that? Are we that kind of friend to others? Can we sit with a friend who is hurting and just listen, not fix, not dismiss, not explain away, not point out what they have to be grateful for or what they could change, but just sit with and make space for it to be okay to be sad? Another way Psalm 90 impacts me is how I think about what I control in my life. There are circumstances in my life that I don't have any control over. Death is one of those. We all die. There are circumstances in life that I do control, or at least I can make choices that influence my life and the people and the world around us. In Psalm 90, verse 12, Moses prays, "Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Said another way, good judgment or decision-making or priority setting or good boundaries in my life comes when we keep in mind that we are mortal and our life is coming to its end. If you knew you had until Wednesday to live, what would you do differently this week? Well, I can tell you one thing. You'd probably live with intention. Stephen Covey has this quote, "Start with the end in mind." And I think that's what Moses is getting to here in verse 12. When you start by accepting your mortality, you start living for eternity. I don't have control in whether I will leave a legacy. When I die, I will leave a legacy. That's not a choice. But I can make choices in my life that will influence the kind of legacy I leave. And I believe that's what Moses is saying here. By counting my days, by purposefully and consistently recognizing my mortality, I can't escape leaving a legacy, but I will leave a better one, or hopefully I will, because it will bring clarity to my everyday decision-making. I want to share one practical thing I've done to move this away from remaining just a good idea. A couple of years ago, I read this book by Michael Hyatt. It's called Living Forward. In it, he literally outlines how to start with the end in mind by writing your own eulogy. So here's what he prescribes. He prescribes, and I did this a couple years ago, and it was transformative, I think. My wife would be a better judge of that. But here's what he prescribes. He says, take 4 hours in private by yourself and visualize your own funeral. Imagine that you are about to attend one of the most important occasions of your life. It will be held in a room sufficiently large to seat all of your friends, your family, your business associations, anyone and everyone to whom you are, who is important to you. Can you see it? At the front of the room, in the center, is the object of everyone's attention, a large casket. And in the box is you. Now listen. What do people say? Imagine that the people who mattered the most to you have 5 minutes to speak. What did they most appreciate about you? What did your life mean to them? What impact did it have? What have they lost with your passing? Write these words down as though you were that person. So, for example, here's what I wrote about Emily, Kylie, and Kobe. This is what I want them to remember about me. I want them to remember that I deeply cared for each of them, that I encouraged their individual strengths and their personalities as they are, that I loved them unconditionally, that I empowered them to succeed or fail without ever feeling like they would lose my heart, that I prioritized them in my calendar, that I was present with them every day in their life, and that they could talk to me about anything. This is powerful because it connects with our deepest values. And it centers me because when I go home at the end of every day, it requires me, when I keep this in front of me, to ask the question, what do I need to change to achieve this? The good news is, I'm not dead yet. When I walk through the door, do I need to turn off my cell phone to achieve this? Do I need to schedule a father-daughter date this week? Do I need to coach their super disorganized soccer team? These are the types of questions, right, that become real life really quickly when we look at how we want to end. And I think that's where the wisdom comes from. Moses' prayer teaches us that while God is in control, life for us is short, hard, and full of suffering, and then we die. It teaches us that it is brief and hard, and death is a result because of sin. Moses' prayer of lament is also a prayer of acceptance that our mortal life and work, which God calls us to participate in, holds the meaning that he gives it, not us, him. For me, Psalm 90 is a reminder that God wants authentic relationship with me. He doesn't want my filtered words. He wants all of me. He doesn't shy away from, seek to fix, dismiss, explain away my sadness. And that's a model for me to suffer well with others when my life is hard or their life is hard. Psalm 90 is also a model for me on how I can move from this morbid understanding of life is hard and then we die to maximizing my days by first accepting that life is going to end and everything I have will be given away. This acceptance can bring out the best in me, if I allow it, because it leads to a choice in how I want to be remembered and live into that legacy now. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for the life of Moses. Thank you that you called him. And thank you that as he struggled with seeing the end, that he recorded these words so that we might benefit. And I pray as we go from here, God, that you would lay on our hearts a relationship or an action that you are calling us to change because you care about it and you care about the legacy that we will leave here. And I believe that we do too. We care about that. I pray for courage in those moments to make these hard decisions and to live a life that we can be and you can be proud of. I pray this all in your name. Amen.